We are studying in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 as we're studying about Hezekiah, the king of Judah. This was a righteous man that ruled over Judah. He is described in the beginning of this chapter in verse 2 as one that did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He starts to give us the details of the things that that Hezekiah did from the very first day of his reign as king over Judah. There was a lot of evil that was present in Judah and had been for many years prior to Hezekiah becoming king. His own father, Ahaz, had been the most wicked king that Judah had ever had up to that point, and forsook the Lord, did not serve him, but rather turned to and served many idols. And as part of his worship of idols, he even introduced into Judah the first recorded person in Judah to engage in the idolatrous practice that was a custom in many of the neighbors around them, that also had infected the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north of them. But Ahaz brought into Judah the practice of sacrificing their own children in the worship of idols. And so that was the depth of wickedness that, or part of it, the worst of that wickedness that Ahaz had brought into Judah. I mean, this was the father of Hezekiah. Not only that, but he had altars set up all throughout Jerusalem for worshiping idols, and had even closed up the Lord's temple in Jerusalem because he did not believe in or serve the God of heaven. And he had left him off, and to that point where the temple had its doors shut up, and there were altars in every corner of Jerusalem. It had told us that in chapter 28, 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 25 or 24. And so Hezekiah, the first thing he did as king in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29 was to open the doors of the house of the Lord and prepare them. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites together and commanded them to sanctify themselves and then to cleanse the temple that it was now had been opened up again. But it needed to be cleansed of all of its wickedness. And but before that was going to be accomplished, before the priests and the Levites could resume their jobs, their God-given duties, to conduct the Lord's work for the people of Israel in serving God, they had to have in preparing the temple and having it cleansed and opened and everything, have their vessels prepared for, and everything to do the sacrifices and all the things that they were supposed to, commanded by God to do. That was necessary, absolutely necessary. But before they were going to be able to accomplish that, who did they need to work on first? Well, that's why he told them to sanctify themselves and then to do that work with the temple. And we know there was great success there because they came back to Hezekiah, and after 8 days, within 8 days of very diligent work, they had cleansed the temple. And so they came to Hezekiah about that. So then he gathered the people together, and they made sacrifices, sin offerings, and burnt offerings to atone for all those years of wickedness that they had been engaged in. So he also set forth the singers, the musicians, and so this was a day in which they were making things right with God. So Hezekiah did, then he got the priests and the Levites to do that, and now this is extending to all the people, to have them prepared to seek and serve God, which they had not been doing. But now they're being brought back to God by this righteous king. So this is what he does literally from day one, that he becomes king. And so on this great occasion that we're reading about here in the second half of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, they all come together and they make those offerings and the sacrifices, and they are worshiping God and singing the songs and praising him. And so this is what took place on this day. And we read down through verse 30 where we finished up last time, and where they bowed their heads and worshiped God. So to finish up chapter 29 now, we resume here in verse 31. So 2 Chronicles 29 verse 31 says, "Then Hezekiah answered and said, 'Now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord.'" So they had done what he had called them to do. And he says, "Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord.' And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs, all that were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests." So here in the middle of this, we're in this description of this wonderful day, in which the temple is now opened up again, and the sacrifices have been resumed, and atonement is being made for the sins that they had committed, and now they are worshiping and praising God. And these priests and Levites that he had previously gathered together to prepare everything and to sanctify themselves, and we know they did, but then he called the people to do the same. And who were the ones that God had designated for that position and the job to lead the people to know his will and to carry it out and do his will? Of course, it was the priests were the ones that God had chosen for that work, and that's where Hezekiah started. But if the priests and the Levites are doing what they are supposed to do, but none of the people are going to follow when they're leading them to in righteousness, if no one will follow them in righteousness, then that would be a big problem, wouldn't it? So Hezekiah started where he needed to start, with the ones that God had chosen to be the leaders in this, to be the spiritual leaders in Israel. But he's called on the people then to consecrate themselves. And they did. And we can see how much they brought of their abundance and to sacrifice these to God. They brought so much. There were so many sacrifices to be made. There weren't enough priests that were there prepared for this to help them to do all of this. So the Levites, their brethren, helped them to do that. But he gives the reason why they got caught with being too few of them for this job. And he points out, well, we know that they did sanctify themselves, but there are degrees of effort, aren't there? We may do something, engage in a task with some kind of effort. That effort can range from being very minimal to being with all of our heart, with all of our zeal and all of our diligence to do it heartily to the Lord with all that we have. And there can be a range from doing, from the effort being very minimal to as it should be, where that is that we are doing what we're doing for the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When is the time to learn? And there was maximum effort going on right back there. We almost had our first one to come forward for the day. But anyway, you can see that that zeal to get down the aisle right there was not just a token effort. What kind of effort do we put into things? When should that begin? And so I was starting to ask that question as we had one of our babies to show maximum effort to try to get down the aisle there. When should we learn to give all that we have to do whatever task we have been given to do? I mean, we need to learn that, of course, in our youth. What is the key to it as far as whatever task that we have to do? Let's remind ourselves, because this is the issue at hand here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 for these priests and Levites. But if we turn to the book of Colossians to chapter 3, the Lord's going to teach us and remind us of what we need to be doing in our lives and everything that we do. Colossians chapter 3. Now, step number one is in verse 17, where he says, Colossians 3:17, where he says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So if we don't have that part right, if we don't have authority from God, if it's not in accordance with the will of God, whatever it is we're doing. Now, if we give maximum 100% effort into something that's not for the Lord, are we going to be giving credit for God for that? Is that something that we should feel good about? Not at all. So the step number one is to do all that we do in word and deed, in the name of, which means by the authority of Jesus Christ, which we find that authority expressed in the New Testament. That's where his will has been given to us. So we need to make sure that what we're doing in every situation is what the Lord has given us to do. And he's not just talking about when we come together on Sundays and what we do here in our assemblies. It would apply to that, but it applies to everything. Whatever we do in word or deed. So 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we need to be doing what is the Lord's will and what we find taught and authorized in the New Testament for us to do. Then he gives applications after verse 17, and it applies to all of our walks of life, as we might say. In verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." So from verses 18 through 21, after teaching us to do everything that we do in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what part of our life does he apply that to in those next four verses? Well, our families. And all the roles that are present in the family, from husbands and wives to children and parents. He covers all of that very succinctly there, and we find more teachings in other places, but he's showing us there what is the Lord's will and how we need to do whatever we do in word and deed in our families, in the roles in our families according to what the Lord teaches us to do. And what's next after that? Well, verse 22, he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." So what aspect of our life is he talking about there? Well, that's whatever our vocation is. I mean, we have our family, our work, our jobs, I mean, all of that. And when are we to do or function or conduct ourselves as Christians should? All the time. It's not that we're Christian here right now, we're gathered together, and we get out there, and then whatever we do at home or whatever we do in our jobs, and we do whatever we want to do, and we're not behaving as a Christian in those situations. Well, there's some that, unfortunately, that do that. But is that the proper practice of Christianity, that we just turn that on, or we clock in at a certain part of our time, and then the rest of the time we clock out, and we're no longer serving Christ? Well, if that's how we're doing it, then we're not fulfilling the Lord's will, for sure. I mean, that's really the essence of hypocrisy there. So he's applying this, whatever we do in word or deed, in all of our situations in our lives, at home, on the jobs, here, everywhere. I mean, there are no exceptions. There's not to be any exception to that. When was Christ doing his Father's will when he was on this earth? All the time. We remember John 8:28-29. He said that when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. And he said, I do always those things which please my Father. So that was his life. He did nothing of himself at any time in his life. He was only and always doing what pleased his Father. Well, those are the steps we're to walk in and follow. And that's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day that we live on this earth. That's what he's calling us to do right here. Now, then we get to verses 23 and 25. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Now, there are certain jobs to do at home, and as he mentions the family and the roles in the family, for a family to function properly, everybody's got to be working together, fulfilling their roles. Isn't that right? And of course, the church is the spiritual family, and we have that many teachings about that, for the body of Christ to function properly. I mean, how's the church here at North Columbia going to function properly in service to God if not every one of us is fulfilling our roles as members of the body, to do everything that we're doing as part of the body for the Lord with all of our might? We've all got to be doing that together. We have many passages of Scripture that teach and emphasize that, and it's also true, as we can see here, in our families, in the home. There's lots of work to be done. What happens if one person is having to do everything because other people won't do their part? Do things work right? And are all the tasks pleasant? If we just had to make a list of the tasks and only do what we desire to do, is what we desire to do always what needs to be done? Or are there things that need to be done that's really not our favorite thing to do? I never really minded mowing the grass. That ended up, I was in that position of being the youngest. Now, some people think the youngest get it the easiest. I was the youngest, so of course I'm going to dispute that notion. my brothers aren't here to give their side of it. So anyway, but I will tell you this, when you have older siblings and there's certain tasks that have to be done, so the oldest one does that job first, and then whoever's after, eventually that next one comes along will eventually inherit that job maybe. And well, it works its way down. When you're last, there's nobody behind you to ever give that job off to. So once it becomes yours, it's yours forever. I mean, that's kind of how it goes. So my brothers My oldest one, Bill, he mowed the grass for a few years till my brother Daryl got big enough to mow the grass. And that was something I thought, that's I really want to be big so I can mow the grass. And I begged and begged. Eventually, my dad relented, let me do that. My brother Daryl turned that over to me. And then I didn't mind it so much, but I did realize it wasn't as exciting as I had built up in my mind like I thought it was going to be. But then there was no way to give it back. And there was nobody behind me to give that job to. So that was mine for many, many years. But I hated raking for whatever reason. Raking leaves and pine straw, just, I didn't mind cutting the grass so much. I'd do that, but it took trying to get myself in gear. If my mother gave me the job to go rake, that was not, that was my least favorite job. And it was, that took a lot to get me motivated to do that particular work. Well, you know, that's the way it goes. I mean, some people don't mind raking, and maybe they hate cutting the grass. Or, well, then you got doing dishes and other jobs in the house. Nobody likes to clean toilets, usually things involving cleaning and that sort of thing. That's not a lot of people like doing that. But for a home to function properly, you know, maybe in Sweden you don't have to do dishes or any of those kind of jobs, but over here in the United States we do, and I think that's everywhere. So there's always going to be jobs to do. Well, what happens if somebody who's got that job just doesn't do it? Well, eventually you run out of dishes. I mean, that'll happen. You can't fit anything in the sink anymore. Got stuff falling out of the refrigerator. I mean, they're just things that you got to do. And if nobody does the job, well, somebody's going to end up doing it. And it's usually the person that's doing everything else. And then you got one person doing almost everything. Well, that's not the way a family's supposed to work. But and that's true of any situation that we're in. We've got tasks that we have to do in our role and in our jobs in the home and everywhere else in the church. Whatever that is, we need to do it. And if we have the right mind, what is the right mind there? Well, he tells us. And so what kind of effort should we put forth in whatever, I mean, whether it's doing the dishes, raking the leaves, or mowing the grass, or cleaning up whatever it is. What does he say to do in Colossians 3:23? Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Who's going to reward us for that? If we really do what we're doing, if it's for the Lord, and we know that, and we can think about, well, so if the mind is right, well, if whatever the job is, it has to be done, doing the dishes or cleaning up the kitchen or cleaning the toilets or whatever, that yard work, if that job is there to do, if the understanding is there that I'm doing that for the Lord, the Lord's given me this job to do, because usually it's come from the parents. Well, who's put the parents over the children? The Lord has. So that's the Lord's authority. So if that understanding is there with the children, okay, this is the Lord's arrangement in the home, and I've got to do my job, and I'm doing it for the Lord. If it's just done for ourselves or for somebody else, well, that may be one thing, and our effort may be to a certain extent, but then the motivation isn't right. So we've got to do it for the Lord. If we do that and we understand we're doing that for the Lord, well, then how much effort are we going to put into serving the Lord if we're doing that job for the Lord? Do we want to give the Lord some partial amount of effort that we've got? Well, then we can think about, well, what effort did the Lord go to save me? Well, we could look at the entire life that he spent serving his father, giving the example from his youth all the way through, where he only and always did his father's will and never sinned against God, and showed us all of that as an example for the young, as an example for the old, as an example for everybody. We can look at all of that. We can look at all the sufferings that he went through, having done nothing wrong in his life, and especially that he then sacrificed himself for us on the cross. And we think of that last day that he was on the earth. I mean, really beginning with the night before when he was betrayed by one of his own apostles. How much did Jesus sleep the night before he was crucified? Zero. No sleep. He was up all night. And he was up all night doing what? Getting falsely accused, being put on trial from one place to another, from Caiaphas to Annas to Pilate, then over to Herod, back to Pilate. He was being run all over Jerusalem in all these places to have separate trials that lasted the whole night, one after the other, where he was subjected to all the false accusations, being ridiculed and mocked, spat upon, beaten, had the crown of thorns put on his head, and then struck on the head with by the soldiers, and all of those things to carry forth to ultimately then being scourged, which was absolutely brutal, to then being hung on the cross until he died. And so when we look at all of that, and we can ask the question, well, how much effort did Jesus put into what his Father gave him to do for me? We ought to feel ashamed about ever giving him anything less than all that we have and what we do, considering all that he did for us. And so when we're given the one that did everything for us that he did, and if he gives me the job of raking some leaves, am I going to really just not do that and say, well, I know what you did for me, Lord, but that's asking too much of me to do that for you? Is that what we think about him? If our mind is right and we understand we're serving the Lord Christ, then what are we going to do? Well, that would be the motivation, as he says, to do it heartily as to the Lord. Knowing, and then the other part of it is, it's the right thing to do, isn't it? To serve him, the one who died for us. Furthermore, he says, then we'll be rewarded by him for doing that. So in addition to, well, it's the right thing to do, we're laying up treasure in heaven when we're doing any work for him, and we won't lose our reward. So there's so much motivation he gives us to do that, and to do all that we do for the Lord, and to do it heartily. So bringing this back to Hezekiah's time in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, here the priests and Levites have been consecrated, had been commanded to sanctify themselves for this occasion, to try to get the whole point here was to bring all of them back to serving God. Here was Hezekiah that was the product of a family that had been involved in great wickedness. He came from a wicked family. All the families at that point, with few exception, had turned to wickedness. Well, that's what he's trying to do something about. So he started by making the decision he wasn't going to follow after the wickedness of his own family, that he was going to serve the Lord. And now as the king, then he was going to take that role that God had given to him and that authority that God had given him to try to get everybody else to encourage them to turn back to the Lord. And so he started with the priests and Levites and now to all the people. So this is what Hezekiah is doing to try to encourage everyone to serve the Lord again. What kind of effort are they putting into it? Well, not everybody put in the same effort, did they? It wasn't that the priests, all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, the brother of Moses, but God had authorized Aaron and his descendants to be the priests in Israel. So they were all of the tribe of Levi, but none of the other families of the Levites could serve in the role of priests. They were the Levites whose job was to help the priests in their work. So the priests needed them because there was more work that needed to be done in the service of the Lord than the priests themselves could do alone. That's why the Lord had reserved the Levites for that work, to help them and everything else. That was the reason why he did not give the tribe of Levi their own separate land inheritance in Israel. He gave them cities dispersed throughout all the tribes, so that they could be there to do the Lord's work and help the people, encouraging them and assisting them and carrying out their obedience to God's commandments. That's the way it was to be. And in Jerusalem, there were all of these Levites that needed to help all the priests there at the temple. Well, when they have been called by Hezekiah to sanctify themselves to now serve the Lord again, they're doing it, but not everybody's doing it with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, are they? We can see there's more zeal and more effort being put in by the Levites than by the priests themselves. He says that. So that there were too few priests to handle the volume of the sacrifices that all the people brought this day. And the reason for that was, and the Levites had to help them in this, was that the Levites had sanctified themselves, were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. So they had a stronger zeal for this, and carried forth more effort in it than the priest did. And the Lord is telling us about that. We can see similar situations and other examples of the Lord's work in the Old Testament. A few times we've mentioned comparing the sanctifying of the temple, the cleansing of the temple here under Hezekiah. I've already compared that, some of the things that were done when Nehemiah led the children of Israel to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and many years later. But he had to get the people together, and they all worked together. But we can read in that book, he singles out the nobles of Tekoa, They thought too highly of themselves. They thought they were too good for some of that menial, manual labor that was involved in rebuilding the walls of the temple. And the Lord mentions that. So we find a mention of, in the scriptures, of the ones who served the Lord and with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here we have some of God's praise given to these Levites who put forth the effort that they did to sanctify themselves. But at the same time, he's also leaving as a permanent reminder, here's some that didn't give their maximum effort in this, in their service to the Lord. That was not to their credit. We're told about them also, just like we're told about the nobles of Tekoa in the book of Nehemiah, and there's some other examples from the scripture. Well, who do we want to be like? And how does the Lord see us? If the Lord's looking at it, as the Lord is looking at all of us right now, looking at these ones, and this is where we're all to examine ourselves, but we can do that right now. Who am I more like? Am I more like one of these Levites or like one of these priests? Or maybe even not that good. Look, we need to be honest with ourselves. Or how much are we giving ourselves to seek and serve the Lord? Are we giving ourselves to Him where we're giving Him all of ourselves and to do everything that He gives us to do in word and deed, to do His will and to do it heartily for Him? Are we doing that? That's what we need to ask ourselves. We'll have another opportunity, Lord willing, next hour when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's a big part of what we're supposed to be doing when we partake of that. Look at Christ, consider Him and His example, and, well, are we following that? And examine ourselves as we partake. Well, am I doing what I need to do? Or do I need to recognize that I need to make some changes in my life, and I need to make changes in the effort that I give in seeking and serving my Maker and my Savior who gave Himself for me? Am I going to give myself for Him? Because that's what we're constrained to do. Just to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 another time. You know that I'm fond of these verses, but 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And we pointed out that constrained, we are being given, we have a duty, an obligation from the love that he's had for us. That's the point there. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Well, did Jesus die for all? Yes. So what does that mean? That means we were all dead. How? In our sins and trespasses. So he died so that we could be made alive again. Verse 15 says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So the love that he had for us, that he was willing to give himself for us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses so that we could live, have eternal life, then how do we need to live in the life that we have? Well, we owe it to him. He gave himself for us. We need to give ourselves for him. To what extent? Well, how much of himself did he give for us? He gave his life, all of it. Died for us. Well, he says that love constrains us that we should live for him, not for ourselves anymore. So how much did he give? 100% of himself so I can give him 10% of me? That's not how that's to work. We need to give him all of ourselves all the time. And we have that duty to do that when we consider how much he loved us and what he did for us. And that should be demonstrated in everything that we do. And we have several of our young people here, that are in school. Well, if that's the job the Lord's giving you right now in school, then how much effort should you give in your school for the Lord? All of it. If the Lord's giving you an A brain and you're bringing home D grades, or what are you doing? Or if he's giving you, if he's giving you a C brain and you're bringing home Fs, what does that mean? I know all of you. Nobody in here's. You've all been blessed better than that. But if we've been given that job in our school and we're not doing it, then what are we giving to the Lord? We got to look at all of these things and look at ourselves. And so from young all the way up, these are things we need to think about and make sure that we're giving our very best for the Lord and all that we have been given by him to do. The tasks at home, our school, our jobs, all of it. And that's for us to never forget. We don't reach an age then we can say, well, now we've given him our all for this many years, so now I can retire and leave that aside. When do we get to retire from being a Christian? We don't retire from that. In fact, that is to be to our dying breath, and then when we enter the next life into eternity, well, do we leave the church then? Are we outside of Christ then? We continue. And if that's what we love to do, well, then what do we lose when we leave here? If what we love to do is serve the Lord, that doesn't stop when our life on this earth ends. Then we continue to serve the Lord and we have that blessing and privilege for the rest of eternity. So that should be a great encouragement to us. If we love this world though, then, and we lose all of that, then yeah, that's a tragic thing, because then we're entering an eternity unprepared, leaving behind all that we love when it's gone forever. But that's not the way it should be for it. That should not be a Christian. That's not the way it should be for any of us. So these Levites that were more upright in heart, and we need to be fully upright in heart, so we sanctify ourselves fully. So how much do we need to be set apart for the Lord? All the way, not just part of the way. So verses back in 2 Chronicles 29, 35 and 36, he says, "And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." And there's... an aspect of that that's mentioned in verse 36. When we look at the great days in Israel's history, this is one of them. This day now, when after so many years where the people had gone astray from the Lord, that they're coming back to God. And they're coming back to God and rejoicing in doing so. And so when he says that the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, I mean, this is setting things right in their proper order according to God's commandments. And it's not just the service of the temple that's being done so. I mean, as we mentioned, this everything was being set in order. Their lives were now being set back in order as they should live them to seek and serve their God. And how are the people responding to this? Everybody's rejoicing over this now. This is a glorious day where God was honored and glorified as he should be, as his people now are turning back to him. And so we're seeing a lot of repentance. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing there. But for the people to do all of that, and we see the zeal that they were giving, even though the priests were lagging behind the Levites in that. How much from the time that Hezekiah had become king? I mean, we're looking at, is this years? Is this months, weeks, or days? He became king, opened up the doors of the temple, got the priests and Levites to do their job, and they had it cleansed in 8 days, and now they're doing all of this. So here just, Ahaz is, he's not long in the grave even. So just not many days before, they're being led by a wicked king and all of this evil, and they're not doing the Lord's will. They're doing all of these awful, wicked things against God's will. And now they have a new king who is very suddenly getting all this done, calling them back to serve God. And so this, when he says that the thing was done suddenly, this is very sudden. That's also a lesson. I mean, how much time do we, if something's not right, we say, well, all right, I'm going to make my long-term plan here to get this set back in order to do things, to have it done the Lord's way. If something's out of order, out of God's order, I mean, how much time should we take to set it right? Is that something that we need to be thinking about and planning for years to be done? Or is this something, if we recognize something's not right, do we need to do it? Do we want to wait till, well, here it is, we're in July now. So do we have to wait till January 1st until we got the next New Year's to make a New Year's resolution to make whatever change has got to be made in our lives? So it's like, well, okay, I got 5 more months before I have to do anything about this. I mean, that should not be our mind. If that's the way we're thinking, that's wrong. What day do we need to be resolving to change something if it isn't right? Now, if there is something on New Year's Day that we recognize that's not right, if that's the day we recognize that, and hopefully it's not because of something we did the night before, well, then we need to do something about that day. But if it's if it happens to be July the 17th that we recognize there's something that's not in order in our lives, then what day do we need to resolve that we're going to change that and then do it? That needs to be done on July the 17th. That's today, by the way. So if that's something today, then we need to be doing that right now. We don't want to put that off till tomorrow or next week or next year. But we see Hezekiah, when he, as soon as he's in the position to do something, he does it. But this is all very sudden, and everybody's been gathered together to do that. I mean, how much warning time was there for all the people to come together to do all this? Well, it's a very short time. So they have to respond and do it, but who also has to be working in them for this to happen like this? I mean, this is astounding when we look at it and consider within days from where they were and the things they were doing to what they're doing now, this quickly to make this big a change. That is a lot, and that does not happen without God's work there. And we know that God responds. We have to have a mind to seek Him. But if there's anything there, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he was beholding from that hill, he could see. He had a vantage point to see over the city of Athens, and he saw all of these altars to their idols, and then one that he noted was to the unknown God in verse 23, and that's the God they didn't know was the God of heaven, and that's the God that he preached to them. But as he then preached to them about the God that made the world and all things therein in verse 24, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, we can see that from the creation. So here's the creator, and the fact that he is creator is revealed by the creation itself. There's all the proof from the very creation, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. That's what he's made us to do, he says. He's created us so that we might seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So he's describing the condition of man when man is in his sins. How does man turn back to God? Is it suddenly like the light is fully on and going from utter spiritual blindness to having full spiritual sight instantly? Is that how that works? No. There's that beginning, well, recognition of, okay, there. What am I doing here? How am I living my life? I have a God that made me. How did I get here? What do I need to do? And so there's a beginning of that process. That's the feeling after him that begins. But where is God? And look at this wicked world. We're about to study more about that next hour, Lord willing. But this wicked, wicked world that we live in. And look at how much evil is being done there. And how many people are living in darkness. Well, where is God? Where is God to all of them? What does he say? He's not far from every one of us. And if anybody starts to even feel after him in the darkness, you know, they're starting to think about their maker and consider themselves, and they make some move in the direction of God, what happens? God's right there. Is he going to respond to that? If you seek, you'll find. Is God going to try to encourage that feeling after, and try to build on that and encourage that person more to bring them back to him? That's what he's going to do. Now, if at a certain point, if they just say, no, I'm done with that feeling after, I like where I've been, I like what I've been doing, and I'm going to keep doing it. Well, you know, there's at that point of rejection, that'll stop. I mean, God, if man does not continue that process of seeking God, they're going to stop finding. But if we do continue, and God gives us this promise in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, the way what we need to do and then what God's going to do, there's our part and his part, and we see that on display in 2 Chronicles 29. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, do we see some working out of the salvation of these Israelites in 2 Chronicles 29 with fear and trembling? Well, we're seeing that. And they are putting in some work. There's that word there, work. We have to make an effort. We have to do that. If we're sitting here content in our evil and not serving God, is God going to then take us and say, well, I'm going to make you serve me anyway, and then force us into becoming a Christian and loving him and doing his will? That's not how it works. We have to choose to seek after him. He's created us to do that. He's not far from any one of us, but we have to make an effort. We have to do some seeking, and we have to learn and do his will. But if we are doing that, how's he going to respond to our efforts? Well, that's the next verse. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Is he going to work in our inner man to strengthen that so that our will to do his will grows even stronger and that then we're able to do that will? Is God going to be working in us as we're working and seeking him? That's what he says. We see that here in 2 Chronicles 29. He mentions that in verse 36, that God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. They start to feel after God, and God brought them within a very short time, as this occasion was called upon. He got a lot of work done in the hearts of a lot of people in a very short time as they started to seek him. So we see the effort that Hezekiah was making that God rewarded and blessed, that of the priests and Levites and of all the people. And we see that God was right there in that, working in them so that that happened. So this is a great day in Israel's history. We've seen a lot of bad days in our study with wickedness that's going on. To see a time like this is truly marvelous and something that we can learn a lot of good from. The next chapter that we'll start in next week, Lord willing, Hezekiah is going to have them to observe the Passover again. This was another aspect of God's will that had been neglected, and so he's going to set that back in order. So we're going to have another great day in Israel's history with the observance of the Passover that Hezekiah brings them to do in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So chapter 29 was very encouraging. Chapter 30 is also. So it's good we have these times in Israel's history where we have some that were righteous and we see the good effects and it had on all the people, and we can learn from those good examples and not just from the bad ones. We'll stop now, and let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.